Turn, if you would, again to 1 Thessalonians, first chapter of the book of Thessalonians. Nice to be with you again this evening. We appreciate the good attention. We'll remind you that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to a young church that's going on well for the Lord, and he only writes to exhort the church, to encourage them. And he also writes because they have had a problem of not being able to understand how the Christians are dying when they felt that the Lord was going to come in their lifetime. And the Lord had told them that he would reign with them, or they would reign with him. And so now the apostle writes and he reminds them of the fact that when a person dies, a Christian, they only really sleep. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. It reminds them again of the fact that the Lord is going to come, and he's going to bring those that have died with him. The dead in Christ shall rise first. It says that then those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the apostle gives them that wondrous news that you and I revel in the day in which we live, and that is that the Lord is going to come again and receive us unto himself. So we've been studying this first chapter, and we'd like to begin reading with the fifth verse. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, and to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, as you've already noted, this epistle is a very practical epistle for a church, for a local church, such as this. It's very practical. Paul writes of his personal testimony. Paul writes of their personal testimony. And from that, you and I can see many things that are a blessing to us as individuals in seeking to live for the Lord in the local church. And in that fifth verse, it says, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul begins by saying, our gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that his gospel was different from the other apostles, what they were preaching. The word was the same in its basic content. What he meant, it was just that the messengers were different. He was talking about those that had come to them, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Their gospel, the way they presented it, may have been a little bit different. And you and I have an individual responsibility to speak or to minister the word, to gospel the truth, we often say. And Paul says it's not to come in word only, but it's to come in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. That's the way it was when the Apostle Paul came. And the gospel does not come only in word. It is our responsibility, of course, as Christians, to live as servants of the Lord, to live in such a way that we preach his word, not only verbally, but we proclaim the truth in our lives as well. You and I are to proclaim the truth of God's word to the lost and dying world in the day in which you and I live. That's our privilege. And that's our responsibility. And I think it's so much the more as we see the day approaching, we're told. And you and I are in the last days, it seems to me, before the coming of the Lord. You've heard a great deal. You're going to have Rob Lindstedt here, and Rob Lindstedt will tell you a great deal about prophecy concerning the coming again of the Lord. I was at a workers' conference with him recently, and after he spoke, they had a panel of three men. One was J. Philip Morgan, one was Larry Batts, who you know, and then Rob Lindstedt. And all of the questions, they more or less turned over to Rob. And when they finally insisted that J. Philip Morgan answered one of the questions, he said he felt like he was one of those back in the days of Moses when their job was just to hold up the hands of Moses, you remember? In the case of the battle, when his hands fell, the battle went against him, his hands were up, so they held up his hands. And they felt like, he felt like that was their position there. He said that Rob Lindstedt is such an expert on the prophecy concerning the coming again of the Lord. Said, I don't know if he knows anything about baptism, but he certainly is an expert on that. And we would agree with that. And you're going to hear, I'm sure, from him some of these things concerning the coming again of the Lord. But our Bible teaches us that it's pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The word foolishness would mean simplicity of the gospel. When you take God's word and you tell the gospel story in simple way, it would seem like people would want to believe. Let me just recount to you the gospel story in a simple way. First of all, the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible tells us that God always was. The Bible tells us that God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Some years ago, a Catholic priest was questioning some of the boys in his class. He was teaching them concerning the Catholic religion. He was questioning one, and he said, would you tell me, or would you describe to me the Trinity? And here was his answer. He said, three in one and one in three. And the priest said, wait a minute, I don't understand that. He said, you're not supposed to understand it. It's a mystery. And that's the way it is. But God tells us simply the Word of God. And He tells us that there are three in one and one in three. And then God tells us that when He created the earth, He created Adam and Eve. And He tells us that Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result of that, every one of us has a sin nature. You don't sin to become a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. That's your nature. Your nature is that of a sinner, and so you sin. A dog doesn't bark to become a dog. He barks because he is a dog. That's its nature. And so it is with you and I. We're sinners. And we're told in the Word of God that as a result of that, God had to separate Himself from Adam and Eve, because God can have nothing to do with sin. God, until Adam and Eve confess their sins and put on the skins that God provided and so forth, God was out of fellowship with them. And then we read in the Word of God that God in His counsels before the foundation of the world, before the world ever was, we're told in Revelation that the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before the world ever was, that God decided to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the debt of sin, so that you and I could have a relationship with God again. And even Adam's sin was based on that. God forgave him, as it were, on credit, on the work that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. One day at Calvary's cross, He was going to pay the price. And then we read in God's Word that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a baby. He was born as a baby at Bethlehem's manger. And the only ones that were told were the shepherds out in the field. And then we're told that the Lord Jesus lived for 33 and a half years, the first 30 years, 9/10 of His life. He lived just like you and I do. He walked about as a little toddler. He was in his mother's arms first as a baby. And then he was a little boy. He helped his father in the carpenter shop. He became a carpenter himself. And so we're told in Hebrews that as a result of that, he has become our merciful and faithful high priest. He sits in the Father's right hand in glory, and he understands when the baby cries. He understands when you and I go through times of trial. He understands all of these things because he himself experienced those things while he was here in this world, and he understands not every single thing we did, but similar things to everything that comes into our life, our Lord experienced while he was here in this world. And then we know that he willingly went to the cross, and he suffered and died. And in the hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ had placed in him all of the sins of the world by God the Father. God, who knew all of those sins, placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ. God judged Christ for all of our sins. He first of all judged our sins and found us guilty of those sins, and then he placed those sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore them all, and God can now save us, not only because of his mercy, but because of his justice. And all who believe that truth are saved from their sins. Everyone who accepts that as their particular pardon for sin is going to go to heaven. Perhaps you heard that many years ago in Pennsylvania, a man was found guilty of murder, and he was to be hung for that crime. And when some of his friends realized that he was definitely going to be hung, they went to the President of the United States, who at that time was General Grant, and they implored him to give him a pardon, which he did. He offered to this man a complete and full pardon. And when it was taken to the prison, the warden took it in to this man and offered him the pardon. And the man said, "No, I won't take the pardon. I'm guilty of the crime. I deserve to die, and I refuse to accept the pardon." And so the friend said to the warden, "Well, put him out anyway." And he said, "No, he won't do that." He said, "I have the pardon, but he has to accept it before it becomes of value." And so they took it to the Supreme Court of the United States, and at that time the Supreme Court justice was John Marshall, one of the most famous of all of our Supreme Court justices. And he read the opinion of the court, and this is what he said. He said, "A pardon is a piece of paper, the worth of which is dependent upon the acceptance thereof. And a pardon refused is not a pardon at all." And so he was hung. And you see, God has offered to each and every one of us a pardon because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. But it's only of value to you unless you accept it, if you accept it. It's of no value unless you accept it. It is not a pardon at all if you don't accept it. In that coming day, God is going to remind you of the fact that you were offered an opportunity to be saved, and you turned it down if you'd never put your trust in him. And then while all of this is going on in the world, our Lord Jesus Christ was dying here in the world. The Father was preparing a throne for him in glory in his right hand. And he's there today. He intercedes for us as our high priest and our advocate. He companions with us day by day by his Spirit. He tells us in John that the Spirit doesn't tell you anything apart from what I tell him to tell you. The Spirit doesn't guide you apart from what I tell him to do. And so you and I companion with the Lord Jesus as we go through this world by the Spirit, and he supplies our need, and he intercedes with us, for us, with God. And one day our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again, as he has promised. Now that very briefly is an account of the gospel story. You could tell it in a number of ways. But that's an account. And the only possible way that you could believe anything like that is by faith. You couldn't possibly accept that with your mind. The scripture says, "Can a man by searching find out God?" Of course not. The only way you can find out God is by faith. God revealed himself to you in his Son, but you have to accept that. And those that will not believe, will not believe. And to them, the gospel story appears to be very absurd, and it seems to be very foolish. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Unto us which are saved is the power of God unto salvation. So Paul brought the message. Paul brought the message to the Thessalonians. He brought these truths. And they believed. And the reason they believed, this passage says, was because he believed. They believed because he believed. You see, there was power in his life. And the power came from the fact that he took God at his word. And he believed. And many times our message is weak because our faith is weak. It wasn't so with Paul. His message was strong because his faith was strong. He said it was in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He says, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What manner of men we were among you for your sake, he says. It is more easily believed. The message of God is more easily believed in lives lived with the world, lived in ways that show that we believe the message. You see, the word spoken has a great impact on other people's lives when they see that word manifested in your life and mine. It's as true today as it was in Paul's day. What you are speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. What we are in Christ will largely regulate the power we say for Christ. I like the story of the little boy and the little girl who often played together. And one Sunday they both accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And a few days later, the little boy was telling his mother about it again, and he was saying, you know, I came to know the Lord because he loved me. And so I love him. And he said to his mother, you know, I know that Emma, that was the little girl's name, he said, I know that she believes too and that she's a Christian too. And his mother said, why? And he said, because she plays like a Christian. And she said, what do you mean she plays like a Christian? He said, well, she used to be selfish. And she'd get mad at any little thing when we were playing together. And she'd never let me play with her toys. And now she's not selfish anymore, and I can take every one of her toys. And she doesn't get mad. He was impressed with the fact that this little girl had been saved because he saw it in her life. And Paul says that's the way it is. You see, one of the problems of the day in which you and I live is that these two things are largely out of balance in our lives. What we say and what we are not the same. Paul said our gospel came not in word only. Perhaps that's why there's no revival in our hearts. Perhaps that's why folks are not being saved. The gospel is being preached. But our lives are not in coinciding with that. You see, you and I, in a sense, have glorified preaching itself. And we've lost sight of and we ignored the value of the life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Paul and Silas and Timothy not only preached the word powerfully by the Spirit, but they lived powerful lives for the Lord Jesus as well. They lived by the power of the Spirit. And you and I can do that too. You see, that's something that every saint of God can do. Every saint of God can live for the Lord Jesus day by day. We often don't do that, but we can do that. And Paul reminds them of what they did among them. No, that's not what he reminded them. He reminded them of what they were among them. What I am as a Christian will always outweigh what I do. Their message came in power because it worked in their lives with supernatural energy. It produced in their lives and in the lives as a result of the Thessalonians' conviction of sin and conversion. And their lives taught them or brought them to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in the Holy Spirit. He reminds them that the power was God manifested in yielded lives and in much assurance. That's what he says. Paul had seen the Lord. He'd seen changed lives. He'd seen changed lives in Thessalonica and in other places. And as a result, the gospel caused him, as a result, it cost him, I should say, to preach the gospel in full assurance of faith. When you see the gospel work, then it's easier to do it. When people are blessed as a result of your life, it's easier to live your life for the Lord Jesus. It's true that God in His sovereignty may use His own word, no matter who proclaims it. It has often been done. Many times people have preached who do not know Christ. I believe, as our brother said, that in the United States, most of the mainline churches, those who belong to the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, I believe when the Lord comes in the rapture, they're all going to go right on. I'll be amazed if 3% of the audience is gone, and I'll be amazed if 3% of the preachers are gone. I believe most of them don't know Christ as their personal Savior. And yet, as they preach, there are some in those audiences that are being saved because God's Word. Years ago in England, there was a man who was raised among fundamental churches, and he became an atheist. And he was talking one day to one of the Christians, and he said, "I can preach the Word and people will be saved." And this Christian said, "Well, I don't know whether that's true or not." He said, "I'll prove it to you." And he took his money and he hired a large hall for 3 weeks of special meetings. He made some lies as to how great a preacher he was. And he got up and he preached the Word for 3 weeks. And many people were saved. Some of them are in the assemblies today, or they're home with heaven, in heaven. But were in the assemblies in England that were saved as a result of being in that service. He claimed to be an atheist. I don't believe anybody truly is an atheist, but that's what he claimed. But you see, God's Word, he said, "My word shall not return unto me void." And it's true that it can be preached by even an unbeliever and be a blessing. But I think it's also true that his more often used message is to empower devoted men and women to minister his word by life and by word with clearness by the Holy Spirit. And in this way, results are assured. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And that's why one should commit our efforts to Him in prayer, and we should operate in the Holy Spirit that He may be able to operate through us. We should yield our wills to Him. I often think that we mistake human eloquence for preaching in the power of the Spirit. Paul and his companions felt the fire and the Spirit in their hearts and lives, and so they preached in much assurance. I find today that many of the so-called greatest preachers on TV, when you listen to them, they give you absolutely nothing. They say it beautifully, but they don't say anything. And you see, the pure power of excellence is not what saves souls. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that saves souls. And if I'm not in touch with the Lord, I cannot bring that to you. You remember what the Lord said to John in the 21st chapter, not John, to Peter in the 21st chapter of John. He said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he said, feed my lambs. And then he said the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And again he answered, "Thou knowest that I love thee." And he said, feed my sheep. And actually, the word really should be tend my sheep, care for my sheep. Now, you see, you could do those things and not be a very spiritual Christian. You could tend the sheep, and you could help the young Christian, the lambs. But then he asked him the third time, and you remember Peter was not happy that he'd asked the third time. And he said, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." And you remember what the Lord said to Peter? He said, "Feed my sheep." You see, you can't feed the sheep unless you're being fed. Unless you're in fellowship with the Lord, unless you're getting a blessing from the Lord, there's no way that you can feed the mature sheep. You can feed the babies who just need the milk, but you can't feed those who are mature in the things of the Lord. And I think that many times we don't realize the fact that the message should come from lives that are in fellowship with the Spirit. I was interested a while back to be talking to Larry Batts at the workers' conference. He was telling me that now in York, Pennsylvania, and that's Steve Holtzheiser there, and in Greensboro, North Carolina, where Larry is, they were concerned about the young people, and they thought if they could get just a few young people together who just wanted to study the Word, just wanted to know more about Christ. And so they thought if they could get just 20 people to come to a Bible study, a concentrated Bible study for a weekend, once a month, to come on Friday and spend all day Saturday, and have 6 or 8 hours of concentrated Bible study. They thought if they could get 20, and Steve put out the word, and he got 60. And Larry put out the word, he got 100, who come once a month, and on Friday night they have 4 hours of Bible study. And on Saturday they have another 6 hours of Bible study with a little recreation in the middle. And they take time, of course, to eat breakfast and lunch. And young people are coming just to learn about the Lord Jesus, that they might be a blessing to others. And that's what we need. We need lives who are humbly sacrificed to the Lord, humbly yielded to the Lord, so that they might introduce to others, as Paul introduced to the Thessalonians, the word of the gospel, but to do it in the power of the gospel. It was the godly lives they lived that gave value to their strength and to their words that were preached. You see, man today is making all kinds of efforts to make the gospel more attractive, while what is really needed are Christ-filled lives. A young Buddhist years ago made a study of Christianity, and particularly of Christ. And he said to a Christian, "Your Christ is wonderful. He's oh so wonderful." But he said, "You Christians are not like him." And without realizing it, he pointed out the most crying need in the church today. And that's Christians who live what they believe. And when we are walking humbly with him day by day, we'll be able to say, as Paul is here evidently doing, we will be able to thank him not only on our account, but for the work of the Spirit in other lives, in the lives of others. The power was in Paul's life, but it brought the gospel to them in such a way that they were blessed. It did more than simply go in the ear gate, as one brother prayed this evening. But it was not just a sound to them. It was power, and they submitted to that power. And it not only filled the mind with the truths and ideas, but it filled the heart, and it changed the lives. And dear saint of God, you and I will know that we're truly his when we not only speak his word as a parrot, not only learn it and quote it, but feel the influence of these things on our lives and hearts. The things that take away the lusts of this world and draw us away from the world and fix our hearts on heavenly things. This should be the desire of our hearts. And then in the 6th verse it says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy in the Holy Ghost. Paul says you became followers of us and the Lord. Why? Because as we just said, verse 5 says the gospel came in power. In the power of the Holy Ghost and power and dedicated lives of the apostles. It pleased God by the simplicity of preaching to save them that believe. In Timothy and 1 Timothy, and Paul in the first chapter, gives a little testimony, and he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful," the word could be believing, "putting me into the ministry." You see, if you and I want to be useful for Christ, if we would see souls saved, we must never forget that the work is done through him, for him. I reminded you on Tuesday night, the realization of that you and I realize that what we do for Christ, we don't do in our strength, but we do in his strength. And I reminded you of the book of Ruth. You remember where Ruth, when she married Boaz, the great kinsman redeemer, that she had a son, and his name was Obed. And so through Boaz, she was able to produce fruit for Boaz. She was able to produce blessing for him. And so it is with you and I. When we yield our lives to him, we're able to produce blessing or to bear fruit for him through him. We could not be as saved apart from his strength and power, and you and I cannot possibly walk for him apart from his power. Some will say, well, if I'm saved, I don't think that I can live for Christ. I had a young man tell me that. He said, I don't think I can be saved because I don't think I could live for Christ. And I told him, of course you can. What would ever make you think you can live for Christ? You can't live for Christ. None of us can live for Christ apart from his power and his strength. If you put your trust in Christ, he not only saves you, but he keeps you. You'll be able to live for him in his strength, not your strength. Whatever we try to do in our strength, is naturally going to fail. But Paul says, to them ye became followers of us. And I know that you've heard it said many times before, but it's always been a tremendous blessing to me as I look back on my own life to realize that passing from death unto life has a tremendous impact on the heart of the unsaved. I look at my mother's life and I see how she lived for Christ. I see that my mother was different from my friends' mothers who were unsaved because she loved the Lord and she lived for the Lord. You remember after Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was sitting with the Lord around the table in the 12th chapter of John, and it says because of him, the leaders of the Jews wanted to put Lazarus to death as well as the Lord. Why? Because of him, people believed in the Lord. But it doesn't say that Lazarus said anything. It just said that because they saw him, what? Alive. He'd been dead. And now he was alive. And one who's been dead in their sins and is now alive to the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes a tremendous impact on the lives of those who see this. Some months ago, I was talking to a friend on the phone. And he has one of those electric phones, the new electric phones, and of course, they got hit with some power, knocked off the power for about 3 minutes, and so his phone went off the line. And when he called me back, he said, I guess my phone went dead. But he didn't suggest that he buried the phone. I said, did you bury it? He said, no. I said, well, if it's dead, you ought to bury it. He said, no. No, see, when your phone goes dead, all it means is you're out of communication with whoever you're talking to. And you see, you and I, we can be out of communication with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be a Christian, and yet we can be out of communication with him. And you see, when the phone goes dead, you and I have to yield our will, and the Holy Spirit, he hooks up the equipment again. He puts us in relation. We confess our sins to God, and the Holy Spirit works within our lives. He supplies the power within our lives, not only to save us, but to keep us in the power day by day, in a relationship, in an open communication with the Father. And he said, because you saw that in us, Paul said, ye became followers of us. He could have said, you became imitators of us. It's amazing how our children imitate us. I'm sure you realize that. I once happened to be watching my children play when they didn't know I was watching. At the time, I was a Sunday school superintendent. And my oldest daughter was playing me. And she was carrying my Bible, her Bible, just the way I carry my Bible. And she was giving them the exact directions that I said, even a couple of things I say wrong, she was saying wrong to them, you see. It was fun to watch them play, to imitate me, to imitate. And it's a wonderful thing to see us imitate the things that were taught in the Word of God. Years ago, I was told of a little boy that was in the Sunday school class, and he went to see the baptism that they were having in the chapel where he went. And they had a platform like this, and they took up a part of it. They moved the pulpit, took up a part of the platform, and they had a hole probably 6, 8, 10 feet deep. And they filled it with water, and the man who was doing the baptizing, you could see him from about here up. And the people would come down, and he would speak to them, say to them, ask them if they were saved, and then say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He'd put them down, bring them up. And this boy was greatly entranced. He was 4 or 5 years old. And a few days later, he was playing in his yard, and his mother observed him and wondered what he was doing, so she snuck around as close as she could. He had his teddy bear, and he had a hole dug in the ground. And he'd hold that teddy bear up over his head, and he'd say, now I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and in the Holy Ghost. And he'd throw him in the hole. You see, he was imitating what he had seen. And children will imitate, and other people will imitate. And so it's very important to you and I that we live our life in such a way that what people are seeing is worthwhile imitating. You see, they had never heard the Lord. When Paul and Silas came, he endorsed the Lord. They had never seen the Lord. They had never heard the Lord. A missionary years ago went into Africa. He told us about this many, many years ago when I was a boy. And he said they preached to some natives that had never seen a white man, never seen a Bible, never seen a mirror, never heard the Word of God. And as they were there and learned the language after a bit and began to preach to them, the chief called them in and he said, the one you're talking about is the one that we worship. And you see, they saw God. They had been praying to God for the rain and so forth, and they'd seen the benefits. And as these preached about God from the Word, they saw God. And so these missionaries had so imitated God from the Word that they saw God in them and in the things that they said. And it said they were followers. And this would indicate that they were very careful in their holy conversation. And they did nothing that would bring shame or dishonor, not only on Christ, but also on themselves. Paul and Silas sought to live in a way so that the Thessalonians, for they observed them, that they would see what manner of men they were among them, that they would become a follower of the Lord if they were a perfect example. It's interesting to me that he says that you became followers of us and of Christ. Now, that would seem to be pride to say you became followers of us and of Christ, instead of saying you became followers of Christ and of us. But that's really the way it is in most of our lives. You see, I heard about Christ long before I heard Christ. I became a follower of Christ long before I knew Christ because my mother lived for the Lord and I sought to please her. I sought to follow her. And that's what Paul's saying. You saw us first of all. And so as you followed us and we We see Christ first from our Sunday school teacher, from our parents or grandparents, or from the preacher or the or the counselor at camp. But first of all, we see Christ in others. And that's what Paul says. And I still believe that's the way the vast majority of people are saved, because they see Christ in others. And they see something they desire. And you and I need to do that. We need to live our lives a day at a time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul could truly say that he was a follower of Christ. And I wonder sometime as I look in my heart, and I would ask you, can you truly say that I'm a follower of Christ? You see, it's an awesome thing to realize that your children and others are looking to you. What kind of an example am I to them? You remember the famous story of Henry Stanley, who went to Africa to find Livingston. And when he found him, he said, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." We've all heard that expression. But his statement concerning that was this. He said, "I went to Africa as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. But there came for me a long time for reflection. I saw this solitary old man there and asked myself, how on earth does he stop here? Is he crazy or what? What is it that inspires him?" For months after we met, he said, "I found myself wondering as the old man carried out all that was said in the Bible, leave all things and follow me." But little by little, his sympathy for others became contagious. My sympathy was aroused. Seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went about his business, I was converted by him, although he had tried not to do it. He had not tried, I should say, to do it. You see, you and I can live lives that will influence other lives. It's a wonderful thing when you realize that, because again, I want to emphasize, we don't do it in our strength, we do it in His strength. It's when we yield our life that He conforms us to His life. It's when we offer ourselves as a sacrifice that God takes our life and makes it of value. The story is told of a man who was won to Christ by a man who had retired and sought to speak to others on a personal basis about the Lord. And one day, one of the men that had won to Christ came to him, and he said, "I'm talking to another man about the Lord." He had learned to talk to others too, and he said, "I would like to have you give me a Bible to take to him." And this man who had won him to Christ said, "No, he's not ready for that yet. He doesn't need that." And he said, "What do you mean he doesn't need that?" And the man said, "He has another Bible. You're that Bible. And he's watching you. And as you fail, Christ fails. And as you live for Christ, Christ lives for him." And the man said, "When he told me that, I couldn't hardly sleep that night. I'd been called many things in my life, but I'd never been called a Bible." But that's what Paul, I think, is saying here, that in the early days of conversion, for conversion often comes to folks who read the Bible, of course, but in the early days, the Christian looks more at the other Christians, the young Christian, than he does at the Word of God. He looks at you many times before he's saved, before he ever looks at the Word of God. Forever needs a verse. Many people come to know Christ simply because they see it in your life and they hear it in your words without ever having to talk to him about Christ. The story is told of a young doctor who said many years ago to someone who was testifying to him about Christ, he said, "I think that I might have become a Christian if I had not met so many people who said they were." You know, many times we say that we're a Christian, but what people are looking for is people who live like they're a Christian. You and I can live for him if we'll yield our wills for him. And if we do, I stress again, he will supply the powers. With Paul, what a wonderful commendation this was to these young believers. Paul was telling them that they saw, and they did. He saw in their lives exactly what they saw in his life. And they were not like the Jewish leaders of whom it said, who say and do not, these they followed what they saw. May God help us to be followers. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost. May God bless thoughts to your hearts and lives. These are days when God needs those who will just live for him. God is looking for saints who live for him. God will supply the power. He'll supply the need. But God wants those who just want to give their hearts and lives to him. And that'll turn this island upside down. If everyone in this room will give their life to him, really turn their life over to him, and take into consideration every day what they think the Lord would have them do in their lives. And they'll see blessing in their personal lives, and they'll see blessing in the island and blessing in the Bahamas. That's the way revival starts. It starts in the heart of the individual. May God bless these thoughts to your name, to you for his name's sake. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of looking into thy word. We thank thee for the wondrous, simple truths that are given to us in this passage. We thank thee, our God, for these saints who were willing just to follow Paul and Silas and Timothy, just to do what they saw, just to hear the word and then put it into practice in their life, just as they saw it in these dear saints. And we know, our God and Father, that thy means of blessing has not changed, nor shall it ever change. It is still the same to those who will faithfully accept from thee thy word, who will faithfully accept from thee thy commandments, who will faithfully yield their lives to thee. They'll be blessed in this day in which we live. It is not a life of boredom. It is not a life of loss in this world. It's a life of excitement. It's a life, our God and Father, real rewards in this life, in the life to come. To see one who was dead in trespasses and sins to be made alive. There's nothing like that miracle. Our God and Father, we ask that thou would give us to have a desire to see souls saved so much that we yield our lives to him. And so we ask these things, realizing the need of every